Self-discipline is a good thing. Someone has defined it this way: the ability to control one's feelings and overcome one's weaknesses, the ability to pursue what one thinks is right, despite temptations to abandon it. Now, self-control, a fruit of the Spirit, certainly is a synonym. But we're not always self-disciplined, nor do we always have self-control. We know what this looks like when others fail to exhibit it. We should know what this looks like in ourselves when we don't. And it's not a good look. An undisciplined child is, frankly, difficult to be around. A home that is out of control is a chaotic mess. There's little learning in a classroom where the teacher has lost control. An undisciplined basketball team makes lots of mistakes that can cost them ball games. A business that doesn't exhibit discipline will lose money, perhaps even fail. Now, despite knowing these things, there are always going to be undisciplined children, homes, classrooms, basketball teams, and businesses. Why? Well, because it takes work to be disciplined, to develop it in ourselves and others. We give up. Parents give up. Teachers give up. Coaches give up. Bosses give up. Well, what about the church? As Protestant churches were being established during the 16th century, fruit of the Reformation, the Reformers spoke of what is called the marks of the true church, and certainly many of you are familiar with that phrase, marks that would distinguish it from what they called the false church. The first mark is the preaching of God's word. The second is the proper administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There probably are no surprises here for anyone. You perhaps could have guessed those. But the third distinguishing mark of a true church might surprise. It is one that practices church discipline. What is that? Why is it so important? This morning's text answers those vital questions for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us this day. Your word often challenges us. This will be no different. Asking, Lord, that you would move and work upon each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is where we find ourselves as we continue in this now 23-week series. I've added one since last time we spoke. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 is our text this morning. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Now, the church in Corinth was mostly Gentile. There was some who had come from Judaism and believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but most were Gentile, and the church had existed now for about 4 to 5 years. Paul was the one who planted the church, and he remained there for 18 months, which was for him an extensive period of time, a year and a half, pastoring that church. And then he would leave on his missionary travels to go elsewhere. But he would leave behind elders and deacons. Now, they were young in the faith, elders and deacons, however, and they had to be. The church was young. Problems had arisen while Paul was away, and word gets back to Paul where he happens to be, and he is grieved. Now, last time, last Sunday, in verse 1 of chapter 2, we learned he made, quote, a painful visit to address the matter that was troubling the church. It was painful, we believe, because self-proclaimed apostles, and I put that in air quotes, Paul rightly calls them false apostles, were deliberately undermining Paul's authority, and in doing so, undermining his apostolic ministry as well as his teaching, which was undermining the gospel. It appears the Corinthian church didn't stand up to this troublemaker, more likely troublemakers. They watched Paul be maligned and chose to do nothing. And understandably, this hurt the apostle greatly. Then we learn from verse 4 that Paul, instead of making another painful visit to address the matter, chose instead to write what he called a tearful letter, providing them opportunity to repent of their actions and to right their wrong. This morning's text leads us to believe that they did, that they acted upon that particular letter. Now, in our verses, Paul speaks of a man that the church had disciplined, perhaps the ringleader of this whole episode who was causing the problems. We're not sure. Here is what Paul writes in verses 5 and 6. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Note first the interconnectedness that we hear regarding the church. This one man's sin had been felt by the entire body. The church is a family. That is the word the scripture uses, and indeed it is. When a member falls out in the open, if you will, we all feel it. We don't sin in a vacuum. Our lives touch one another. And that's why the church can be a messy place sometimes. Now here's a question for us. Can we slow temptation down enough when it comes at us? Can we slow it down enough to consider the ramifications, that is the result and the fallout, if we act upon that temptation? Now recently some high-profile pastors have been accused of falling into sexual sin here locally and down in Portland and now over a period of several weeks out of Chicago. Knowing the shame and knowing the hurt that they have brought on upon not only their families, but certainly the church because of their alleged actions, would they reconsider now? Would they reconsider now before bowing to that alleged sexual temptation? Now, back to the question of who is this guy? Well, for years, I'll be honest with you, I assumed it was the man spoken of in 1 Corinthians 5, our New Testament reading that Brett read from, a man who was incestuously involved with his stepmother. The Corinthian church, thinking themselves to be, let's call them uber-loving and magnanimous in the matter, were called out for their pride. In fact, they were proud they accepted the man, despite his gross, open, and heinous sin. I was reminded of this fact yesterday. As many of you know, Franklin Graham, a very solid Christian man, is preaching this afternoon or this evening in our town. And there was a pastor from Olympia who took great offense at that, to take such great offense, he wrote a letter to the editor. Did you read it? And there he was talked about in terms of Pastor Graham not accepting Muslims as brothers and sisters in the faith and speaking out against sexual sin. If we were to interview that pastor out of Olympia who wrote that article, I know what we would find. We would find a man who is all loving and all magnanimous and all quite frankly proud that he thinks he gets to amend scripture and then call out people publicly for it. So Paul rebukes them here, rebukes the Corinthians for their do-nothingness in his first letter about this gentleman. Here he writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Now, is this who Paul is now referring to? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the church had excommunicated the first Corinthian man here of chapter 5. Now, and here in 2 Corinthians, are they now being told to reinstate him, for he had confessed his sin as a result? And it's a possibility, I must admit. But I don't think so, since writing about the matter in 1 Corinthians, Paul had revisited Corinth once. He had written another letter, a letter that we no longer have. And given that, and the time that passed between 1 and 2 Corinthians, about a year, it is likely that that matter had already been addressed, or should we say readdressed, and now was behind them. In addition, the offense referred to in 2 Corinthians 2 here seems to have been committed directly against Paul. For it appears that the church did recognize their failure to discipline the ringleader, the false apostle, if you will, who had aggressively and without warrant gone after Paul during his painful visit. It sounds as if the Corinthian church had done what they should have done earlier. They finally exercised church discipline against the individual. And church discipline, in this case, did what it is intended to do. Bring about repentance and restoration. For in verse 8, the apostle now instructs, "So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." But how do we know this man had confessed his sin? Well, first, Paul wouldn't have the church receive him back if he hadn't. And second, the man exhibits the fruit of repentance. What is that? The mark of true repentance is sorrow, and that is what this man was showing. It is why the Corinthian church is to change their thinking, as one commentator put it, from removal to acceptance, from condemnation to restoration, from judgment to forgiveness, and from indignation to encouragement. Now, this is the fun part, if you will, the fun part of church discipline. This is what it's designed to do. The church doesn't exercise church discipline to play the heavy. It does so to reclaim the sinning brother, the sinning sister. "For this is why I wrote," says the apostle, "that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." Verse 9. The church is to be disciplined. The church is to discipline, I should say, though not fun to do, to keep the church pure, not of sinners, otherwise there would be no church, but free from unrepentant sinners who openly bring shame upon the bride of Christ, the church. Then reconciliation and reinstatement are to follow immediately, however, upon repentance. The church is to be known for both, for administering discipline and for embracing the penitent. And the apostle holds no grudge here either. "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive," he says at the beginning of verse 10. "Likewise, no one in the church is to either." He writes the second half of 10 and then into 11. "Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Unforgiveness and grudges held within the church are quickly exploited by Satan. He will use such to undermine the health of the church. He will use such to divide the church, to destroy unity, to cause spiritual ruin. It cannot be overstated. The devil hates forgiveness, hates it. For what happens when we forgive one another? Question: God is honored, Jesus is demonstrated, and the Holy Spirit is no longer grieved. Those are good things. And when the church works through something like this, it is strengthened. The bond between members grows in the church, in the church's resolve. It's fortified. Everybody wins. Jesus does. The church does. The restored believer does. You see, there's no downside to practicing, though it's sometimes difficult, church discipline. Now, some application. Well, if there's no downside, Pastor, why do so few churches practice it? In fact, some of you might be saying to yourself, "I've been in churches and been in church for years, and I've never heard anything about church discipline. Where'd you pull this one from? What is the deal with that?" Well, let's talk about it. First of all, all of us are disciplined every Lord's Day when God's word is before us. Agreed? That's what it does. It humbles, it teaches, it encourages, not just the reading of the law, but in its many forms throughout worship. God works upon us. God works in us. Every Sunday when his word goes forth, we should become more and more disciplined, therefore, in every area of our life as God's word is before us week after week, month after month, year after year. As the whole counsel of God has its way with us, we are continually and are to be continually transformed more and more to the image of Jesus. Now, this is another reason, and I want us to know this. This is another reason for expositional sermons. Book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I would argue with my fellow pastors out there, fellow believers, that the church looks more and more like the world because the pulpit has done less and less of that this past generation. And I know you have heard me say that before. And by doing so, I'm not trying to be provocative or prideful that we are expository in our approach. But I do believe that it is a huge problem in the church today that so few do. A few weeks back, Lynn had coffee with an old friend of ours who attends a large Bible-believing church in town. A fine church. They're going to heaven. They preach the gospel. But this new particular church, our old friend at this church, they had just gotten a new preaching pastor. And our friend gleefully said of him, "I like him because he gives the context behind the passage." And so I sat there puzzled when Lynn said that to me and said, "Well, what was the other guy doing all these years?" And I didn't mean, again, to be funny. But what in the world? How can you preach something without a context? And that is what is done and can be done so easily when you pluck passages from this book and that and just sort of smoosh together a thematic message. Every letter in the New Testament or gospel, there's context. You have to understand what is being said. And oftentimes, if you just throw 10 of them in there and out comes something that a pastor is trying to make a point of, how can you be assured that's really what was implied by the passages in the first place? And that is the problem, I would argue. After years of sitting under this kind of preaching, a church member easily can become malnourished. They have been fed plenty of man's words and fewer of God's. And what can take place then is the church member hasn't grown, the church member hasn't matured, the lack of weekly exposure to God's word has created a less disciplined member and is a major reason I argue the church and the world look so similar today. This just isn't a pet peeve of mine. A steady dose of topically driven sermons can hamstring the church. Doesn't have to, but a pastor has to work really, really hard to make sure the context is there and is making the intended point from Scripture. But our text for the morning isn't talking about informal church discipline. It's talking about formal church discipline. And there are going to be times within the life of the church where it is needed. So let's ask the question, why? Because like a child, which we all can be at times, we need discipline to rescue us. Parent, is that not what you do when you discipline your child? You are rescuing them from a behavior or a life or anything outside of God. You want them back within the confines of God's circle of protection. Well, a strong case can be made that a parent that doesn't discipline doesn't love their child. Likewise, a church that doesn't discipline her members, when needed, doesn't love its members. Discipline is not fun, but at times necessary. A church that fails to discipline her members puts her members in spiritual peril and shames the bride of Christ, the church. For if a church really loves God and seeks his honor, she will practice biblical discipline to protect God's name and promote his glory. For if a church really loves the cross of Christ and the blood-bought purity that is hers in him, she will practice biblical discipline carefully, consistently. For if a church really loves the other members that she is shepherding, the church will practice biblical discipline to encourage others under her care to flee similar ensnaring offenses. And lastly, if a church really loves the fallen believer, she will practice biblical church discipline in hopes of winning him or her back and restoring this one whom has fallen. Now, I want us to see this morning, church, that church discipline is an act of pastoral care, that it is an act of pastoral love. In fact, that it is even in some ways an unofficial means of grace. That is, that just as the word and sacrament are a means in which God nurtures his people, church discipline is one of the spiritual means that God has given the church to help his people continue to grow in holiness. Well, how does this work? Let me tell you. It begins with you. It is part of loving your brother and sister in Christ. And Jesus speaks directly about this in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. That is, as an unbeliever. Now, Jesus says to begin by going by yourself. No need whatsoever to draw attention to them or the matter. Make it easier for the one who has sinned. No one else even needs to know. But the situation is serious. If after speaking with them alone, there's no repentance, we're instructed to bring one or two others with you the next time. Choose wisely. Think of the sinning brother or sister. Who would make it easier for them to repent, to be restored? There are people in that person's life who would make it easier. Bring them. But if there's still no repentance, then tell it to the church. Stand up during announcements. Send out an email to everyone. Post it on Facebook. Well, those are easy no's, are they not? Under our form of church government, the matter should be brought to the attention of the elders, the ones responsible for the shepherding and spiritual oversight of the congregation. It then becomes their responsibility. But once again, the aim in all of this remains the same: repentance and reconciliation. Not extracting a pound of flesh, not to get even, not to embarrass. The entire process is bathed in prayer. It is driven by love, and it generally is lengthy on purpose to provide opportunity for repentance. Keeping all this in mind, there's something else. We aren't out looking for others' sins. Would not you agree that we have enough of our own to keep us busy? In Matthew, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount that we are not to fixate upon the speck in our brother's eye while we have a log in our own. But after saying this, Jesus adds, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, this does not negate confronting our brother. It does necessitate, however, it demands an introspective process of our own before turning attention onto our brother or sister's failings. A proverb also provides direction. 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Now, this is talking about when someone has sinned against us, when someone has sinned against you. The instruction being that we are to watch our anger. Rarely, if ever, is it wise to confront someone when we're angry. And second, it is well of us to ignore someone's sin as well. So is this contradictory to what we've been talking about this morning? No, God's word doesn't contradict itself. But it does take wisdom. It does take discernment to know when to confront and when to excuse someone's sin against us. When we are all faithfully going about our spiritual lives, it's easy to get along, but we don't always faithfully go about our spiritual lives. What then? What are we to do? Are we to sit back and watch people spiritually implode, spiritually self-destruct, minding our own business and choosing to do nothing? After all, who are we to judge? Well, on the other side of the spectrum, are we to create such a watchful environment, walking around with clipboard in hand, putting an X next to the name of every sinning brother and sinner we discover that does not measure up to whatever our standard of spirituality is, then confronting them with the first step of church discipline in hopes that we can quickly get to the third so everyone in the church becomes aware of their sin? No to both. What is being taught by Jesus, the chief shepherd of the fold, is that his sheep learn to care for one another like he cares for us. And when you look at what is being said here, you see that Jesus wants the best way. He wants the gentlest way, the least embarrassing way, the most considerate way of making it easiest for a stumbling brother or sister in Jesus to get back on their feet again. And sometimes that stumbling brother or sister is you. Could be me. Tim Challies, a Reformed pastor, book reviewer, blogger, and someone who does not sleep, apparently, listed the following as guides to help us know when to confront and when to overlook. And he got these from a guy by the name of Chris Braun, a book that he wrote a few years back called Unpacking Forgiveness. The six guidelines to consider before confronting are these, and these are really good, I think. A process for us to consider. One, that is now whether to confront or whether to look the other way, not in the sense of just bring it up, but to forgive them and give them space. He says, examine yourself. Look at your own sin. Check your motives. Why do you want to bring this up? Two, examine yourself again. Are you right? Is there a clear violation of Scripture? Three, determine the importance of the matter. How significant is it? Could it have long-term ramifications? Four, look for patterns. Better to confront patterns of sin and not isolated incidents. Five, be sensitive. Are there stresses or strains on the individual that don't excuse the sin, but may not be the best time to bring it up right now? And lastly, he says, seek counsel. Discreetly seek wise counsel from a mature Christian. The point being, more often than not, it is wise to let the matter go. Not every offense against us is worthy of confrontation. That said, however, it is a house rule for us, let's call it, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, that we love our fellow brother and sister in Christ enough to sometimes do hard and uncomfortable things. We will, if it's good for the souls of the ones we love, because we are committed to be people who look out for each other. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a text that demands tough questions of ourselves. Questions of, well, do we really love our brothers and sisters enough? Sometimes it means to look the other way, but other times it means to confront. Wisdom and discernment are needed. Father, give it to us, we pray. If there are some who are struggling in our midst and we know it, but we're just watching it from afar, maybe it's time. But Lord, if it's not, if it's time for us to endure, which sometimes all of us are asked to do, we pray we would do so with grace. Father, help us to know the difference. We want you to answer the question, not us. In Jesus' name, amen.